You want to turn to chapter 21 of our confession of faith. I'll also be reading from Acts 17. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, or you can just listen. Acts 17, I'll be reading verses 16 to 31. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Let's pray. Father, as we turn to this new chapter, arguably one of the most important chapters in the entire confession on worship, we pray, as has already been prayed, that you would give us ears to hear. As we sit at the feet of the Westminster Assembly and learn from them, Lord, might we always remember that what they write is what your word says, Lord. These men of long ago who faithfully sat down and gave us the systematic summary of biblical teaching, Lord, might we remember that this is not something that merely rests upon the thoughts of man, Lord, but you are conveying to us your thoughts from your word. And so as we study this topic of worship, Lord, we pray that we would see the beauty of what we do here and the majesty of what we do here as we gather in your presence. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 21, section 1 says, "The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So this chapter opens with a familiar phrase that we've already seen in the Confession of Faith, light of nature, the light of nature. This is a term, as I said, that's used several times in the Confession, and it basically refers to general revelation. That's a topic we covered more extensively all the way back in chapter 1, but it's certainly worth reviewing here, especially since the assembly connects general revelation to the worship of God. General revelation describes the knowledge that God imparts to all of humanity through what has been made. Another term for general revelation is natural revelation. So by observing nature, the ways of the world, the structure and orderliness of the world, humanity comes to know certain things about themselves and about the Lord. John Fesco is an OPC minister, and he's now a professor at RTS in Jackson, Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And in recent years, he's written a helpful book entitled Reforming Apologetics, much of which is dedicated to exploring the usefulness of general revelation for the defense of Christianity. Since all people have knowledge of God's existence through what's been made, we ought to appeal then to this common revelation in defending the existence of God and defending the fact that he created this world and that he has laid claim to our lives and demands our allegiance. The light of nature is God's book of creation that he's opened to all of humanity. And though sin has affected our minds, human beings can still read the pages of this book and come to some accurate conclusions about the Lord. And this is the direction Paul takes us in Romans chapter 1, for instance, where he says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." And so the apostle says here that through the book of creation, God has revealed himself plainly to all humanity. His invisible attributes are manifested before all. They're clearly perceived in the things he's made. Romans 2 adds another layer to general revelation, saying that God's moral law, the law of nature, has been inscribed upon the human heart so that everyone has a basic moral compass. And yes, we know that sin has broken that compass to a degree, but not to the extent that everyone is as evil as they could possibly be, or that everyone has no sense of morality or right and wrong. No, people have a basic moral compass within them. They possess a kernel of knowledge about God, and he has placed ethical requirements upon us. And outside of ourselves, that was within ourselves, and outside of ourselves, through the observable world, people also come to know the Lord. And so because of this general revelation that is both within us and outside of us, Paul says every person is without excuse. General revelation is sufficient to bring human beings to a basic understanding of God so that nobody can say to him on the day of judgment, "If I'd only known that you were there, well, then I would have repented and trusted in you and done what you asked of me." No, everyone knows the truth. That's what Romans 1 says. And Paul goes on to say in that chapter that despite the sufficiency and the clarity and the authority of general revelation, sinners suppress this revelation. They suppress this truth about God and unrighteousness. They exchange it for a lie, and they turn to idolatry. And so in keeping with Romans 1, the confession tells us that through the book of creation, we come to know certain things about God, that there is a God, that God exists, that he has lordship, that he has sovereignty over all of us and over all things. This is what Isaiah tells us in chapter 40 of his prophecy, that God is the everlasting God who doesn't grow faint or weary, who sits above everything that he's made and counts the nations as nothing, who brings princes to nothing, and who's the source of strength for all who call upon him. And it's through his sovereign might that the King of Kings also pours out his goodness upon all. In his common grace, the Lord sustains this world. He gives good gifts to men and allows people to flourish, even those who hate him, which is incredible, an incredible display of God's mercy and compassion and grace, that even those who hate him are allowed to flourish. Those who want nothing to do with them are successful in this world, many of them. And it's because of these things, because of who God is, because of what he does for humanity, that he calls us to respond accordingly. He's to be feared, we're told in this first paragraph. He's to be loved and praised, called upon, trusted, and served with our whole being. And so general revelation furnishes man with an awareness that the God who is deserves to be worshipped. By nature, we are creatures of worship. That is how we've been designed by the Lord. All people, because they're made in his image, all people give their love and praise and trust and devotion to something or someone. And that's, of course, what we saw in the book of Acts in chapter 17, where Paul encountered the Greeks in Athens. You can think of Acts 17 really as kind of an illustration of the theology of Romans 1. Paul goes to Athens, and what's the first thing he notices about that city? It's full of idols. Full of idols. And then he starts preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, and some interested philosophers want to hear more. They call him a babbler. So they bring him to the Areopagus, which is where people gathered if they wanted to hear the latest and greatest theories and teachings and philosophies about life. And Paul goes on to tell them that they're obviously a very religious people. The Greeks are very devout. They're very spiritual, just like many today. But he says their spirituality is totally misguided. They worship the unknown God. And Paul says the God they perceive as unknown is actually not unknown. He is known to all humanity. He has revealed himself to all. The apostle there in Acts 17 is recognizing the sufficiency of general revelation, that through the book of creation, these Greeks recognize that there is a God who has made all things, a God who deserves to be worshipped. But the Greeks are breaking the first and second commandments because of their sin, because their hearts are corrupt. They're not worshiping the true God, and they're not worshiping the true God in the right way. And nobody will ever worship God the right way if they're just using that first book, the book of creation. The book of creation is sufficient for its purpose, which is to show us that God exists and that we owe him our devotion and worship. But the book of creation is insufficient in that it doesn't tell us the right way to worship God, which brings us to the next part of this paragraph. The confession goes on to say in this first paragraph, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. And so in this brief statement, the assembly says a number of important things. First, there's an acceptable way of worshiping God, which means that there are many unacceptable ways of worshiping him. At this point, I think it's helpful to remember what worship is. Okay, what do we do in worship? What is worship about? Well, think of worship as an event. It's an event where God summons his people into his presence for the purpose of fellowship and communion. It's a covenantal meeting between the Lord of the covenant and the people of the covenant. Think Mount Sinai. That's what happened there, right? The Lord of the covenant summoned his people to the foot of the mountain. Okay, so this is on the one hand, because as the writer of Hebrews says, we've not come to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. And so in that context, the writer of Hebrews shows us that this is on the one hand in worship a joyful celebration because we're drawing near to the fount of all blessing himself. We're praising God for his wondrous deeds in history and in our lives. But worship is also a solemn occasion. because the one who's the fount of all blessing is also holy, holy, holy. Hebrews also tells us God is a consuming fire. And so we dare not offer him unacceptable worship by coming before him flippantly, irreverently, or by coming before him on our own terms. Nadab and Abihu learned this the hard way when they offered strange fire in the tabernacle. And we don't know exactly what this strange or unauthorized fire was. They were supposed to take coals from the bronze altar and put those coals in their censers and burn incense using that. So some commentators think that, well, perhaps they took coals from another source other than the bronze altar, and that was the strange unauthorized fire that they offered before the Lord. We don't exactly know. But at any rate, they worshiped God. It's clear that they worshiped him in an unacceptable way, in a way that he hadn't prescribed, and they paid for it with their lives. So there's an acceptable way of approaching God in worship, and there are many unacceptable ways, and it's our job to figure out, well, what is that acceptable way? And second, the assembly tells us that the acceptable way of worshiping God is instituted by himself and limited by his own revealed will. They wisely say here that if you want to worship God the right way, you have to turn to his revealed will. Now, where does the Lord reveal his will to us? Not in the book of creation. That's sufficient for many things, but it's also insufficient for many other things, one of those things being the right worship of God. So we don't turn there. Instead, we have to turn to God's second book, the book of Holy Scripture, otherwise known as special revelation. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, the Lord has given the Israelites instructions about how they're to worship him once they go into the land and fight off their enemies and take possession of Canaan. He says this, "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same?' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." So God says, quite plainly, don't get ideas from the pagans. And very clearly, he also says that they're to do everything he commands them to do without adding to his commands or subtracting from his commands. If they're to worship him properly, they have to listen to his words. They have to listen to special revelation. They're to worship the Lord his way and not their way or in the way of the pagan nations. And this really forms the basis for something that we've talked about before, the regulative principle of worship. Many of you are probably familiar with that term. I talked about this in one of my sermons on the Second Commandment not too long ago. And I talk about this in every membership class that I do because it's such an important biblical principle to understand. And the idea is really very simple. Okay, because God is God, he has the right and the authority to regulate how we are to worship him. And he does regulate his own worship through his word. Simple concept. And it's clearly set forth in Scripture. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, spells it out that we're to worship God in the ways that he has commanded, and we're not to add to his commands or to take away from his commands. Also in the Second Commandment, as I mentioned, the Lord tells his people to not make any images of false gods and to not worship him through images and statues. And narrowly that commandment, the Second Commandment, is about idols and images and statues, those kinds of things. But broadly, that commandment is about the purity of worship, that we're not to pollute worship. We're not to defile God's sanctuary by coming before him in ways that he has not prescribed, whether by an image or by something else. As the confession says, God has limited worship by his revealed will. And now we'll get into the specifics of what we're to do in worship in later lessons on this chapter. But for now, it's important to just see that the regulative principle that we get from Scripture itself, this tells us that worship is not some free-for-all. Okay, that's how many Christians and churches treat worship, as a time when we can do whatever we want and worship God however we want in our own unique way. Some do this under the guise of what's called the normative principle of worship, which means you can do whatever in worship that God has not forbidden in His Word. The only problem with that is it's unbiblical. That idea is directly opposed to the second commandment, to Deuteronomy 12:32, and to other texts in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. As I said before, the Lord killed Nadab and Abihu because they adopted that kind of mentality. They said, we can do what we want, and they were consumed in judgment. The same thing happened with the golden calf. Right after they were saved, the Israelites decided to get creative in worship. They violated the second commandment, and the cost was great. And still others do what they want and worship under the guise of being, quote, led by the Spirit, or something along those lines. They don't want to be tied down to structure and to order and to routine. Those things are perceived as the enemies of true worship. What really pleases the Lord is when people just kind of fly by the seat of their pants as they're moved by the Spirit. But again, you'll find nothing like that in Scripture, in either testament. In 1 Corinthians 14, that's a New Testament passage that defeats this whole idea. It's a long chapter dedicated to the orderliness of corporate worship, of what we're doing now. And much of the focus in that chapter is on those extraordinary New Testament gifts like prophecy and tongues. But Paul says that even those who were gifted by the Holy Spirit in these extraordinary ways, they weren't given license to exercise those gifts however they want and whenever they wanted to. The very last verse of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, says, quote, all things, referring to worship again, all things should be done decently and in order. Even when people were speaking in tongues or when they were given a special prophetic word by the Spirit, Paul says they must use those gifts in appropriate ways so that worship, frankly, does not descend into just chaos. And so order, structure, and routine aren't the enemy of Spirit-filled, Spirit-led worship. It's quite the opposite. The Lord desires worship that's orderly and conducted according to the explicit and implicit teachings of His Word. As the confession says, we're not to worship according to the imaginations and devices of men, the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. As those made in God's image, friends, we are very imaginative creatures and innovative creatures. And there are many areas of life where the Lord does call us to use our imaginations in service to Him and in service to our neighbors. For instance, many problems that you encounter in your vocation, in the workplace, often require you to get creative, right? So that you can discover and apply the right solutions to those problems. But when it comes to worship, God does not want us to be imaginative. Worship is not a time to test our creativity. It's not a time to be clever or innovative by conjuring up newfangled ideas, thinking that we're pleasing God. God is very much displeased with false worship. More than that, the second commandment says that God is jealous for proper worship, and those who refuse to worship Him properly actually hate Him. It's the language of the second commandment, that they hate the Lord if they don't give Him the worship He asks for. And this goes back to what I said a few minutes ago about how there are many unacceptable ways to worship the Lord. You start to drift into unacceptable worship whenever you take the focus off of Him and put it on yourself. Okay, maybe you've been asked a question like this before. What style of worship do you like? We've all kind of heard something like, what's your worship style preference? You know, and I know people are often just usually just talking about the music style, I get that. But even so, that question is just dripping with the ooze of consumerism. As if the aim of worship is to appeal to our specific tastes. I mean, we fall into a consumeristic mindset when we make this grand event of really, which it is, this grand event of coming into God's presence, we drift into consumerism when we make that event about our preferences. I mean, yes, Scripture doesn't spell everything in worship out in exact detail, so there's latitude with some things. We recognize this, like what songs you exactly sing, what instruments do you use, but ultimately, the only style of worship we should like is the one that conforms to God's Word. That's the point here. Our opinions, preferences, likes, dislikes, tastes, those things don't matter. They shouldn't factor into the equation at all. If they do, that's when worship starts to devolve into this man-centered event. Because of our sin, we naturally worship ourselves. We want to exalt ourselves. Our inclination then is to import our own ideas into worship to create an experience that's focused on pleasing us rather than pleasing the Lord. It's how many churches operate. I'm reminded, as I was studying for this chapter and writing this lesson, I was reminded of a time that I was in seminary, living down in Florida, and I got in the mail a church flyer, a flyer for a local church. It was fairly new, and on one side of the flyer, it was a really well-done flyer. It was nice. It was attractive. But on one side of the flyer, there was a brief description of the church, and I'll never forget one thing it said. It said, "This isn't your grandma's church." The first thing I thought was, what's wrong with my grandma's church? No, but really, so what does that say? What does that communicate? So this is a church that doesn't have a place for my grandma, for grandparents? You're not interested in welcoming older folks into the congregation? The pastor doesn't care about shepherding elderly sheep? Does he not have time for them? Doesn't sound like a biblical church. I mean, it's pretty disgusting, actually, if you really think about what that conveys. But friends, the point is that's the kind of thing that happens when you shift away from Scripture and shift away from the regulative principle. Inch by inch, worship becomes less about God and more about us. It's no longer about exalting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's not about the one being worshipped. Instead, it's about the worshiper. It's about our experience. That's a word that's thrown around today, the worshiper's experience. I mean, when a church says something like, "This isn't your grandma's church," recognize that for what it is. That's a sales pitch. You know, they're trying to sell a particular product to a particular demographic. The product is a worship experience, and the demographic is, of course, young people. Right? Church leaders institute things that God has not prescribed to get people in the door, to hype them up, to stir their emotions. That's the focus of many American churches, just creating an emotional experience. And now, of course, worship should engage our whole being. We're called to worship God with all that we are, with all of our faculties, including our emotions. But the aim of corporate worship should never be to elicit a certain response from the worshiper. Like, we need an emotional response from you. It should only ever and always be focused on Christ and praising Him in the ways that He has prescribed in His Word. I'm not trying to pat ourselves on the back here, but there's a reason that we do what we do here at Emmanuel. There's a reason why we don't just do what's popular, what gets people in the door, what caters to the young crowd. There's a reason we're not a market-driven church that's constantly changing things around in order to appeal to the consumer or to the so-called seeker. Many churches do just that. They turn away from God's revealed will. They don't practice the regulative principle. They abandon the sufficiency of Scripture for worship, and they center worship around the creature rather than the Creator. Why? Why do they do this? Well, as I said, idolatry of self has a big part to play. But also because many churches want to stay relevant. They want to be attractive to the culture. It's this mindset that says that we've got to look like the world if we're going to reach the world. They think people won't come if they turn off the light show, if they turn down the volume, if they tell the band to step off stage. And you know what? They're right. If a church that does all those things suddenly stopped doing those things and focused its worship on singing a few simple songs, praying together, and a guy gets up behind a lectern and opens the Bible, if a church started doing those things that had not been doing those things, a lot of people would probably stop coming. That church probably would not be as popular anymore. But you know what? The same thing happened to Jesus in the Gospels, didn't it? He was very popular with the crowds. They followed him around all the time, but for the wrong reasons. They didn't want him. They did not want a relationship with the Son of God. They didn't care about his message. What do they want? Well, John 6 is an example. They wanted a miracle. They wanted more bread. He had just fed the 5,000 in John 6. They wanted more bread. They wanted another miracle. They wanted to be dazzled by the show. And when Jesus refused to dazzle them, they left, which shows that their hearts were far from the Lord. And sadly, many churches today are trying to be popular with the crowds when Jesus just did not care about that, because doing what's popular will not change hearts and it will not convert sinners. Churches in our nation are flooded with those who are there for the show, or who are there for the social element, but they don't know Christ. And so if you conform your worship to what the world wants, this is a lesson for all of us. If you conform your worship to what the world wants, do not be surprised if the world is what you get. There's nothing wrong with a church that wants to be appealing to outsiders, but we have to be appealing in the right ways for the right reasons. In the end, our worship must always rest upon the Word of God. Because God is God and we are not, He alone has the right and the authority to tell us how He's to be worshipped. And He does do this in His all-sufficient word. And so we need not get creative. The acceptable way of worshiping God is not a mystery. We don't need to search far and wide to figure out what it is. If God's pleasure and glory are our chief aim as a church, if our concern is to delight in the Lord and not in ourselves, then we need only submit ourselves to His second book, to the book of Holy Scripture. That's the lesson tonight on this first paragraph in chapter 21